about Psalm 24, which is a psalm that is often sung in churches that especially mark Ascension Day. Many churches this coming Thursday will be treated as Ascension Day, and this psalm will be read or sung. Looking at Psalm 24, I will read this psalm, and bear in mind that this is a psalm that is read with the ascension in mind. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. We thank God for that passage from his word. I'd like us now to come to our time of prayer for others. I'd like us to have three prayers, please. First, for the work of the church. Second, those in particular need. Third, for the whole world. At the end of each prayer, would you care to make it a prayer of the whole congregation by joining with me? After I've said, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, or something similar, you can then say, Amen. Please. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that as Christians we're not left to live solitary lives, but you give us the gift of fellowship. We thank you that we have fellow believers to support us, to hear our troubles, to give us strength, and to enjoy life with. And we thank you, therefore, for the fellowship of this church and what it means to us and what it has meant to us in times past. We pray, our Father, that it will continue to mean a great deal to each of us in coming days. We think, our Father, of all the events that we want to pray for in its life. We pray for the discussion this evening led by Andrew Robinson and ask that that may be useful with an eye to the future. We pray for the Wednesday Bible study and ask that, as on other days when Bible study is undertaken in this church, you will reveal wonderful things out of your law. We pray for the ladies' lunch coming up in June and ask that that will be a happy time when the members of that group enjoy each other's company very richly. We thank you too, our Father, that the manse has been redecorated, and we're grateful that that work has been successfully completed already. And we pray that as the church seeks to find the right people to occupy it, that great wisdom will be given to those who make decisions about that outcome. We pray for the prayer meeting this Saturday, and as it looks to the future, we ask that people may be inspired to pray for the things that are after your own heart. We thank you for the decision taken at the church meeting this past week to look definitely and firmly for forming a committee in order to seek a new pastor for this church. We thank you for the vision that inspired that decision, and we ask that as we work out who should join this committee, that you will help us have the wisdom to select the right people, the people of your selection, so that the right decision is taken and the future ministry needs of this congregation are provided for. And so, our Father, in thanking you for the past of this church, we look to its future and pray your rich blessing upon it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Father, whenever we pray, we want to ask for those in special need. So we think now for all those who this day particularly would dearly love to know that we are praying for them. So we think first of members of our family who do need our prayer today. We pray for those who are elderly and shut in. We pray for those beyond our family in that category too. We know that many of them feel frustrated in life, and some suffer from acute loneliness. And we would pray that in that situation, you will be at their side, providing them with a sense of the worthwhileness of life and great support in all they are able to do. We pray for members of our family and those beyond again who have great anxieties today. We know that some will be deeply worried about what this week will bring. Perhaps challenges at work. Perhaps problems with relationships. Perhaps difficulties in their own home. And we pray, our Father, that you will provide for all their needs and give them all the strength they need, the resilience they need under challenge, to meet every circumstance of life. We pray for those in ill health. We pray for those, whether suffering from illness of body or mind, that you will be their healer. We pray especially, our Father, for David Edmondson. We ask for strength and peace for him. For Jim from the men's group, that you will be with him and provide all that he needs too. We pray for Pat Hamilton, having had severe chest problems this week. We ask that you'll bless her, give her recovery. And we pray too for Margaret McLeod, kept away from church by ill health. We pray that you'll give her a strong sense where she is now, your companionship, your enduring love for her. And we think of others who we would name now in our hearts as needing your special care this day. And we pray that because we're sure that they're even dearer to you than they are to us, you will answer our prayer for their welfare and their blessing. So our Father, we pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that your concerns extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so you would call upon us too to take the whole of this planet into the orbit of our concern. And so we think today, Father, of other lands. We think first of Nigeria, the most populous country in the whole of Africa, when today its president, Goodluck Jonathan, is inaugurated. We pray that you will be with him in his work, that he who makes a Christian profession may represent Christian standards in public life, in a land where often corruption reigns. We pray especially for the acute difficulties that he will face over Christian-Muslim relations, especially in the area of Jos. We ask that he will make every effort to ensure that all the people of that vast land live together in harmony, especially in that place. We pray for all those who advise him, and we ask that they may give good advice. We pray for the future prosperity of that land, that it may go forward from strength to strength and provide leadership for other nations in its part of West Africa. We think too, our Father, of the lands of North Africa and the Middle East. We're deeply troubled that conflict is endemic in several of them. We ask therefore that justice and peace may prevail, especially in Libya, in Yemen, and in Afghanistan. And we pray for the enduring instability in Pakistan, that it may not subvert government, but rather lead to a strengthening of the public authorities there. That the governments and the local government agencies too may do their task efficiently and well. We pray for the Christian minority in that land, that it may have your protection at all times. And we think too, our Father, of Christian missionaries throughout the world. We think of those who we support and pray that you'll be with them this day. And especially we pray for Kathy Abadar in Brazil, working with Wycliffe, and ask that in that remarkable translation work for which that organisation is responsible, she may have great skill and great patience, endurance and accuracy too. And we ask that her work may be crowned with your blessing. And so, our Father, we ask that in this world, your will may be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. We offer our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. I'd like us to have another Bible reading now, and it's from the New Testament. It's from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. This is the passage that I'd like to talk about in a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ portion it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Thank God for his word. Our next hymn is one that's not in Songs of Fellowship. It's one that I think we'll know the tune of, and it's a special hymn about the Ascension, and therefore reflects the passage we've just read, and reflects a little bit of what I have said a few minutes. It's "Hail the Day That Sees Him Not."
Hail, Lord, Jesus Christ, our
the Ascension. What I want to talk about this morning is indeed the ascended Christ. I'd like us to look especially at Ephesians chapter 4, passage we read a few moments ago, and verses 7 to 10. The Ascension is not very much spoken of. It's often a neglected doctrine. Not among some Christians, because some Christians actually make a point of meeting for worship on Ascension Day, which is this Thursday. But we don't. We believe there's a special reason for meeting weekly, and there's a good point in that. But because the Ascension is not celebrated on a particular day, like Easter or Pentecost, I think we often forget about Ascension Day. I suspect that perhaps not all of us would even remember that Ascension Day was going to be this week, unless we looked at our diaries. It's in my diary, probably in yours. We do observe Christmas, which of course is not necessarily on Sunday, and I don't think we ever forget Christmas, but that's for other reasons, isn't it? We get rather a lot of rather nice presents. We don't tend to give Ascension Day presents. Perhaps we should. But for whatever reason, the Ascension is not usually regularly thought about year by year, and often we tend to forget about it altogether. But Jesus did ascend after his work on earth. That's what I want to explore this morning. What does that reality of what Jesus did at the end of his earthly career, what does that reality of the Ascension have to say to us? Well, firstly, I think it has something to say us about the gift spoken of in verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given. A gift has been given us. And that refers also to the phrase in the following verse, verse 8, where it speaks of gifts being given to human beings. Jesus now gives gifts to his church. The passage here is in the context of a discussion of unity and diversity. Great thrust in verses 3 to 6 is the unity of the church. One law, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Everything is united in the church. But Paul realizes straight away the church is very varied. That's what he wants to insist on just after our passage in verse 11. Some have the gift of being apostles, some have the gift of being prophets, and so on. There are all sorts of different gifts. The church is diverse. Now, where do all these gifts come from? Where do the skills that we possess, that we put to use in this church, come from? They all come from the ascended Lord. All the gifts that we put into practice, whether they're gifts of faith or gifts of administration, whatever we do, whatever our skills are, these skills in the church have one source. And that is Jesus Christ himself who has ascended. It is the ascended Lord who gives these gifts. It was the ascended Lord who gave the gift of the Spirit himself at the first Pentecost, very shortly after the ascension took place. And it's he who still gives gifts to human beings. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven. So everything that we have now, by way of his gift, is given to us from him in heaven. It is the ascended Lord who is the head of his church, the giver of all these gifts that are spoken of in our passage. How do we think of Jesus? Do we think of Jesus as the great teacher who went to Palestine, telling parables, training his disciples, healing, doing good? Do we think of the man of Palestine? Well, that's good, and of course we should, but that's in the past. Do we think of Jesus as being the one who suffered for us on the cross? And of course that is central to our faith. He did die for our sins. It's only by trusting him as dying for us that we are enabled to have new life. That is what kindles the reality Christian faith in our hearts. So it's central that we think of Jesus as dying for us, but that too is in the past. Do we think of Jesus as risen? Well, yes, of course we do, because he's the one who brings us new life, and we did that at Easter. But again, the resurrection is in the past. Yes, of course, the ascension is in the past, but the result of the ascension is present. The ascended Lord is now where he is because of the ascension. It is the ascension that brought him to his present position in the universe. Yes, we have to think about the past, and dear me, my own trade as a historian makes me want everybody to think about the past ever so much more. But what is crucial to every one of us now is where Jesus is now. He's up there, as it were. He is the one who has ascended from the earth in the way that we'll explore in the light of this passage. That is why the ascension is so important, because it's about who Jesus is for us now. The previous pastor of our church at Stirling, known to some of us here, was the Reverend James Taylor, who sadly died 6 months ago. He had an enormous range of theological interests. And when he asked himself, what does the church most need in the way of a new book to tell us about what's really important about everything the Bible has to tell us, he answered with this very clear answer: the ascension. We need a book on the ascension. So he wrote it. And it exists. Very sadly, no publisher would publish it. Very common experience of those who write books, I fear. And it still exists as a manuscript. And there are plans that might lead to its publication now that he's passed away. But he was convinced that the most important truth that Christians need to be aware of is the ascension. If he thought that, it must be right. He was a good man. Why did he think that? Because everything we receive now is a gift from the ascended Lord, the one who has ascended. So, our first point is this: Jesus Christ is the giver of all our gifts. The ascended Lord is the one to whom we should be grateful. Secondly, the ascension itself, verse 8. It says here, he ascended on high. Now, we're probably more familiar with the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1 than we are with this passage. And that's where the narrative is given of what happened. Remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples after his resurrection outside Jerusalem, giving them instruction about the kingdom of God. And then, all of a sudden, he was taken up from them, we're told. He was hidden by a cloud. Now, that taking up, that is the ascension. It's when he left the earth to go up to heaven. I've just been on a family trip to a family wedding in Switzerland, in the town of Neuchâtel. I must say I was reminded about the ascension by their rather strange lift arrangements. We would call them lifts, they call them ascenseurs. The church and the castle there, which we had to go to for the wedding and the reception afterwards, built on top of a rock. And to get there from below, you have to go up a long corridor that tunnels into the rock. And to then notice, you have to open a door and go into a lift, as we would call it, an ascenseur. You press a button, it zooms up to the top of the rock. I couldn't help being reminded by this rather strange facility of the importance of going from below upwards quickly. And that's what Jesus did. That Neuchâtel experience reminded me of the ascension, for Jesus, we're told, went up. What does that signify, though? What does it mean? It's the close of the resurrection appearances. Since his resurrection, Jesus had been seen in his body. Now, it was a spiritual body, a special body. We know that because he appeared and disappeared. It was a body. But now that physical presence on earth is taken away from the earth, up into heaven. The ascension marks the end of Jesus' appearances. What does that signify in turn? It means that his work was now complete. Everything he had to do was done. Not only had he made sacrifice for our sins by his death, Not only had he risen from the dead, he'd also shown his disciples that he was truly alive. That's what the appearances were for. He'd given them instructions, including to teach all nations about himself. Now that phase was over. Everything that he had to do was done. He completed his work. And we're grateful for that. But let's just point out that has in itself a lesson for us. Doesn't that remind us of the importance of completing our work? Once we set our hand to the plough, Jesus himself said, we're not to turn back. In Christian work, isn't it easy to do that? To stop, to forget about it, to lose our enthusiasm for it, not to carry on to the end, as Jesus did. When I was at school, we were told that the motto of the school, which is in Latin, had a very great significance for us. Laudar finem. That meant praise the end. Now, some of us misinterpret that, meaning let's get out of here as quick as possible. But what it really meant, we were told, was you must finish every job thoroughly. And that's a marvellous motto for a Christian. Laudar finem. Praise the end. Don't praise the beginning or the middle, but the end when the job is thoroughly finished. So the ascension means for us that Jesus is the great finisher. We, like him, should complete our tasks too. Thirdly, captives. This is mentioned in verse 8. What is all this bit about captives here? We can see what the phrase gave gifts to men means. That relates to what we've already spoken about. Jesus, as the ascended Lord, does give gifts to his disciples. But what does this phrase, he led captives in his train, mean? Rather strange phrase. Well, it has a very specific meaning. It refers to a very splendid Roman practice of having triumphs for successful generals. The first century and the second century, time just before and after Jesus died, lived and died and rose again and ascended, Roman generals were given triumphs by vote of the Senate. That is to say, they were allowed to have victory parades through the streets of the capital. Those victory parades were very, very remarkable events. The general rode at the head, often on a white charger. He led his troops through the streets, and you might expect that, but as well, he led representatives of the nations he defeated, usually with chains around their necks, just to show how defeated they were. These conquered people were the captives that the generals were leading in their train. The procession was the train. So, what we're being told here is that Jesus was like a triumphant general who had defeated his enemies and was leading captives in his train. And this verse, verse 8, is based on a passage in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 68, verse 18, which itself is a song of victory, where God is represented as leading his people to defeat kings and armies, and then has a triumph. The triumph, actually, in Psalm 68 is probably represented by an approach to the city of Zion, where God is, as it were, reinstated in the temple, and probably captives are brought after him into the temple. That psalm, therefore, sets the tone for what Paul is writing about here. The tone is one of celebration. God has triumphed, says Psalm 68. Jesus has triumphed, says Paul. He leads captive all his enemies. And one of the most celebrated of the metrical psalms that we'll actually be singing after I've spoken, "Ye gates, lift up your heads on high," also celebrates the same event based on the psalm we had earlier, Psalm 24. Each year, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, that is sung. That is sung with the greatest gusto. It's a triumphant note that is given to it because it is a song of celebration. So the victory that Paul is speaking to here, when Jesus ascended on high, is to show that he had had a victory over all his enemies. Sin, death, hell, these are defeated. And of course, that victory affects us, for they're our enemies too. Our sins have been forgiven through the work of Christ. Death has been overcome for us. Hell has been subdued. Our enemies have been defeated by our general. That's why we join in celebration of the ascension, when he goes up, as it were, in triumph. Jesus Christ, then, is the conqueror. That's what this verse points out to us. We celebrate his triumph. Fourthly, descent, verse 9. Jesus naturally belongs in heaven, we might say. That is, as it were, his natural habitat. He belongs to the heavenly places, not to the mere earth. He is a heavenly being, a supreme heavenly being, God himself. So, according to Paul, if we say that he ascended to heaven, then that naturally means that he must have left heaven in the first place. He must have descended, because his original place was heaven. If he ascended, therefore, says Paul, that implies that he had descended from heaven. That's what verse 9 is saying. Now, we need to be careful here. There is a traditional interpretation of this verse, which relates it to what's been called the harrowing of hell. And that's often represented in medieval art as Jesus preaching to the figures of the Old Testament, telling them of what he'd done, preaching the gospel to them so that they could be rescued. And this verse is often held to be a reference to that harrowing of hell, so that Jesus descended into hell. However, that doesn't really fit what Paul is saying. The descent here is not to some underworld region, the lower parts of the earth. Rather, as the NIV puts it, it's to the lower earthly regions. It is to the earth itself. This, therefore, is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus when he descended from heaven to earth, when he humbled himself, as Paul said in the beginning, when Jesus became a man. So, what this verse is saying is that the same person, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to suffer and die, is the one who is now exalted to the highest place. And therefore, the one who is exalted is the one who was on earth, experiencing all that earth throws at every human being. Jesus knows our sorrows, the one who has ascended is the one who previously descended to be with us and know that all we go through. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, Jesus suffered on earth, and he suffered even temptation on earth. Therefore, he's able to help all those who are tempted. The one who's up there in heaven now, he is not one who has no shred of fellow feeling for us. He's not some stern judge. He's one who's been through everything we have been through. He has the ultimate empathy. He feels with us because he was in flesh on the earth himself too. One of the great figures from the past who interests me very greatly is William Ewart Gladstone, Prime Minister of the 19th century. Very little known that he not only governed the country, but also wrote sermons. He preached sermons to his own household. And I've been through those sermons in the British Library, and they're extremely interesting documents because they express his personal, heartfelt, authentic faith very richly. The truth that he was most attached to, as is clear from those sermons, is this truth that we're now looking at, that Jesus Christ suffered on this earth, knew all the temptations we go through, he's now the one who rules over the universe. so that Jesus, the exalted, the ascended Lord, is the one who feels with us in all our temptations. Politicians get temptations all the time. So Gladstone is desperately in need of that sort of support. Jesus went through every experience we can suffer, and can therefore strengthen us now. Therefore we have an advocate in heaven. It's as though we have diplomatic representation in heaven. One exactly like us, a human being, is now up there in the presence of his Father. One who in every respect is like us, pleads for us, asks his Father to forgive us when we go wrong, intercedes for us. And that is the chief work of the ascended Christ. That is, as it were, we can't think in terms of time, but as it were, that is how he spends his time, pleading for us now, saying, I've been through it, Father, please let them off, because I know what it's like. And that, to me, as to Gladstone, is profoundly reassuring. Jesus, therefore, the ascended Lord, is our sympathizer. He is one who knows our troubles. Mm-hmm. Fifthly, height. In verse 10, it says that Jesus ascended, but not just that he ascended, that he ascended higher than all the heavens. He went ever so high. We know he went to heaven, that's what said in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. But remember in Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says that Jesus passed through the heavens. It's as though on his ascension going up, he didn't stop at the level of heaven. He carried on upwards, beyond. The ancient world commonly had a notion of multiple heavens, often seven, the traces of that in the New Testament. So there would be seven heavens, seven stopping points, as it were. He could have got off, but he didn't. He passed through and went beyond and above. He rose through the whole cosmos to the very top. What was his ultimate destination? His destination was his Father. There had been separation of the Son from his Father in his work. When he did his atoning work on the cross, a gulf opened between the Father and the Son when Christ bore our sin for us. That atonement had been done. That gulf was over. Jesus therefore rejoined his Father in the strongest possible sense. The ascension is a sign of the fellowship of the Godhead fully restored. When he reached his Father, Jesus sat down. We're told in verse 20 of chapter 1 of this very letter that Jesus rose to be with his Father and then sat down. It is often referred to in the older theologians as the heavenly session. He sits down by his Father. Why is that important? Because it's the right hand of the Father as he sits, the place of power. And the height to which he returns, the right hand of the Father, is the throne of the universe. Heaven, you see, and I say this with some trepidation since I'm often in America, heaven is a monarchy, not a republic. Perhaps that ought to have been said, perhaps somebody did say that, President Obama this past week. President Obama as president visited the Queen as a monarch. The universe is a monarchy, not a republic. The cosmos is more like the realm of Queen Elizabeth than the realm of President Obama. I will not say that. But it is, in that there is one ruler in charge of it, and Jesus is at his right hand. He shares in all the authority of his Father, because he shares in his Godhead. Jesus is king over the whole, not just earth, but universe in all its expanding diversity. I quite like visiting stately homes, and probably some of you have seen some of the marvellous Baroque ceiling paintings that they have from the 17th and 18th centuries. They very commonly, in ecclesiastical buildings, have illustrations of the Trinity, occasionally in a chapel attached to a stately home. The Trinity will be depicted on the ceiling, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, Jesus is often crowned, just as his Father is crowned, and that is right. Sometimes Jesus holds an awe, a symbol of authority over the earth, which is right. He shares in the royal power over the universe. And what's that mean for us? If Jesus is up there in charge of everything that goes on, we needn't be afraid. I don't know if you're like me, but I am inclined to fear. I actually feel fear quite a lot. I feel fear very much more acutely than I used to after a bout of ME some years ago, some of you know. But it does actually make me afraid of things, unnecessarily afraid. What I need desperately, and what many of us may need also, is an antidote to fear. What is it? That Jesus is in charge of everything. That he is up there and rules. There is no need for us to be afraid. Think of the number of times Jesus came to his disciples and said, "Fear not." He says that to us as ascended Lord. And says there is no need to fear. Because I share in my Father's authority over all the events of the world, everything that's going to happen to you this day. So we learn that Jesus went to the height because he is the ruler. The ascended Lord makes it unnecessary to be afraid. Sixthly, the universe. Again, this is in verse 10. We haven't quite finished it off, you see, when we looked at that phrase, ascended higher than all the heavens. But it goes on to say what the purpose was. The purpose was to fill the whole universe. The object of Jesus' return to his Father was to fill the whole universe. Literally in the Greek, everything, everything is filled by Jesus Christ. This is the theme of Ephesians. It occurs also in chapter 1, verse 23, where Jesus is said to fill everything in every way. Now, that may seem a little odd to us because we think of Jesus as he is, as a human being like us. And this savours of pantheism, that God's mixed up in everything in some sort of strange, indescribable way. But it is saying, it is actually saying that, that Jesus is mixed up in everything. We should not think of this as an anti-Christian teaching. We should not think of it as a form of Hindu mysticism, which some people do dismiss it as. We are told here that Jesus fills everything. It is Christian teaching that Jesus fills the cosmos. It doesn't mean he's limited to the universe, because he's beyond it as well as within it. He fills it. The implication was brought out very vividly by William Barclay, a great Bible commentator. He said, he asked the question, does the ascension mean that Jesus has left the world? No, he says, on the contrary, the ascension means that this is a Christ-filled world. Jesus is around about us. He's everywhere. He's in everything. This is the doctrine of the immanence of God made real. Jesus is with us. He's close to us in everything we look at, in the beauty of the spring turning into summer, and the smile of people we meet on the street. Jesus is close to us in everything. Remember that when Jesus was still on earth, according to John 16, verse 7, he said that it was a very good thing that he'd be leaving. That he would leave the earth, that he'd ascend. Disciples mystified and worried. Why are we going to go? But Jesus said, it is good for you that I will go away. Why? Because he would not be limited to one place. He would not be restricted to talking to one small group of people. He could be with everybody after the ascension. He could fill all things. If he fills all things, he can be and is with us. God with us is not simply a reality of the incarnation. God with us is a reality of the ascension. In our home, in our work, at the shops, wherever we go, Jesus is at our side. He is in everything. Sometimes rebuking, more often guiding. He is ascension means the presence of Christ, not his absence. So, this final point is simply this: Jesus is omnipresent. He is with us wherever we are. What then has this passage taught us about the ascension? I think it reminds us of several great truths. Firstly, in relation to gifts, that Jesus is the source of any gifts we have, and it's because of the ascension that he can give these things to us, and we should be grateful. Secondly, the ascension itself shows that Jesus completed his work. He is the great finisher. We need to copy him, finishing things. Thirdly, he led captives. Jesus celebrated a triumph. He defeated all his enemies and ours. Jesus is the conqueror. Fourthly, there's the descent. The ascended Lord is the descending Lord, the same one who came to earth, who still feels with us. Jesus is the sympathizer. Fifthly, the height. He ascended beyond the heavens to his Father, to a position of power, for Christ is the ruler. Not fear. Sixthly, the universe. Jesus filled all things. Therefore, he's near wherever we are at every time. Jesus Christ is omnipresent. So, for all these reasons, we give thanks to God our Father for our ascending. We have now songs which are alluded.